I've said it before, but my heart deeply loves those who come to church on a holiday weekend. You're the very best. I appreciate it. I want to do one little quick family business before. If you look around and you see people are on vacation right now, good for them. That's awesome. You know who seems to not take vacation is children. They seem to come here every single weekend. They're just here. They want people to like love them and play with them and stuff. So if you are available to help care for our Before Littles, we would be so grateful if you could just help maybe one or two weekends this summer. That would be so, so helpful. I think they have a, yep, QR code right there for you, handy. We really want to be able to make it possible for all our kids to be able to come and not have to turn any away. Sometimes we have to do that if we don't meet the ratios of adult to child levels that keep it safe for everyone. And so we really could use extra help, and we'd love that if you would do it. We're starting a new series this morning, and I'm really in love with the book of 1 John. It's a letter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. We're just going to cover 1 John all the month of July. It's that power-packed of a book. It's only 5 chapters, but it is so deep with meaning. And I personally, I think one of my favorite Bible writers is the Apostle John, who lived such an incredible life with his friend Jesus. Before Jesus' death and after Jesus' death, we see John maintain this steady, full-hearted relationship with Jesus Christ. This book was probably written between 85 and 95 AD, and the reason that matters is because we're talking 50 years after Jesus ascended. John has been waiting for his friend Jesus to come back for him for 50 years. And in that time, he has seen a lot. He writes this book to the church in Ephesus. We'll talk more about John the person a little bit later. But as we approach this text, this letter, this piece, it's such a beautiful literary piece and such a powerful spiritual piece. I want to approach it with curiosity and respect, because I've said it before, but every time you open your Bible, you're going to run into an eyewitness of who God is. The Bible is filled with characters that are going to tell you something about God if you're paying attention. You read the story of Jezebel, and it's going to tell you something about who God is. The story of Samson is going to tell you something about who God is. We have all these people on the witness stand who were eyewitnesses to the work of God in their day, and they are going to tell us something. And John is a really good witness to the work of Jesus. And so I, even though I've read this book a bunch of times before, I always try to imagine the author writing it as if they're the eyewitness on the trial, on the stand at the trial, explaining to us what they saw and what they're certain of who Jesus is. And I think about where they were and what they were feeling as they wrote it. Sometimes I literally turn off the lights and light a candle, because I can imagine what it would be like to try to write as the candle is burning and there's no electricity. And it's just this idea of these are real people writing real things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so this book doesn't take place in a courtroom. This book is more like walking through a dimly lit sanctuary filled with candlelight, where truth echoes over and over, and love is the only way forward. This isn't a letter in the traditional sense. There's no greeting. There's no sender. There's no grace and peace to you all. It feels more like a pastoral conversation or sort of a whispered sermon than a formal epistle. But what it lacks in structure, it makes up for in stunning spiritual depth. This is a big, big book, and it's going to be a big book for us as we dive into it. I'm going to tell you about some extra resources at the end of the message. So let's start at the beginning, 1 John 1:1, and this I just think it might be one of the most beautiful passages in the whole Word of God. I know I say that all the time about all the passages, but listen to this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Our friendship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. John's in a good mood. He's writing something good to you. It's summertime. Let's approach 1 John with some joy. 1 John is here for us to make our joy complete. So we understand it. And so right away, John pulls us into the very center of the Christian experience. Jesus to John is not a theory. He's a person. He was heard and seen and touched. The word became flesh and lived in real time with real people. John is building credibility here, and he's not using any of his titles to do it. He is not saying John the author or John the preacher or John the apostle or John the pastor. He is John the eyewitness of the physical and supernatural person of Jesus Christ. I saw him. I saw him, and I promise you he was real. This is John's passion as he begins to write to us this letter that he is fervently wanting us to read and understand. John is an old man now. He's likely writing from Ephesus, and he's reflecting on decades of walking with Jesus, all the while watching a community drift toward division and doubt and distraction and deception. He's watching the church community become all kinds of things he probably never dreamt it would become. Maybe you can relate. This is different from going to a class or a sermon taught by a professor who knows the tenets of doctrine and lines them all up neatly in rows to convince you of what you should believe. This is sitting around the fire with an old man who has experienced the lasting transformation of friendship with Jesus firsthand, up close, in the trenches. Doctrine will roll out of him, but it's going to be the overflow of his relationship with Jesus and not the other way around. So let's look at the introduction to another of John's books, the Gospel of John, and you'll hear a strong reverberation from 1 John 1. In fact, John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16 are these beautiful mirror images of one another, and John 1:1 and 1 John 1:1 are also these beautiful mirrors of one another. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. If that doesn't encourage you this morning, I don't even know what to do. The light has not been overcome ever once by the darkness. These two mirrored passages give us two distinct elements of the nature of Jesus. First, John says he is from the beginning, or he is eternal, or even before the beginning. Jesus has always been and will always be. And second, he is the Word that we need. This idea that Jesus is eternal is so important because, especially for those who are reading this and who knew him as somebody's kid, somebody's brother, a run-of-the-mill carpenter with dirt under his fingernails, here John speaks into that and says, he is more, he is eternal. That sets him apart. It always was, always will be. This part of his nature signs and seals him as the one that we worship. He was and is and will always be. He stands and reigns eternal. And then John calls him the Word of God. Only John calls him this, but he does it often. In fact, we also say the Word of God referring to the Bible, but John uses the Word of God referring to his friend Jesus. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. 1 John 1:1, concerning the Word of Life, Revelation 19:13, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The Word here is the Greek word logos, and it means, at its most basic, speech, reason, message, account, or principle. And this does seem, in fact, very basic, but when John uses it to describe Jesus, he is tapping into three very powerful streams of thought. He is speaking to his audience, who is primarily Jewish, but then also some Gentiles in it. He's speaking to the Jewish audience, and he's speaking into their theology. In Jewish thought, God's word was more than just speech. God's word was active and powerful and creative. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. They believed that God spoke and creation responded. It's more than just a word that we write on a page. They believed the word of God was ordering the universe and revealing God himself to the universe. So to Jewish ears, the Logos was God's self-expression. It was his agent in creation and revelation and redemption. So John is speaking powerfully to his Jewish audience here, but this phrase, the word, also resonates with the Greek crowd. And Greek philosophy, Logos, refers to the divine reason or rational principle that gives order and meaning to the universe. It's a higher power. It's the universe is with me and I got the job. It's that kind of thing. They believed there was a logic behind human existence that was the glue that was holding all things together. They didn't know what it was. They didn't really know what to call it. They didn't really worship it, but they believed it was there. This was the word for them. And so John is speaking to them as well. And then there is a profoundly personal reason John uses this term. It's because John is not just preaching to a crowd, he's speaking from his own experience as one who lived the incarnation real time. For John, Jesus is Logos. He's the Word of God made flesh, the ultimate self-revelation of God, the one who created all things, who communicates God's heart, and who makes God known. Yes, to John, Logos is God's eternal self-expression like it was to the Jews, and it is the ordering power of the universe like it was to the Gentiles, but it is also the thing which became human in Jesus and became utterly personal to John. This is the Jesus of whom he is writing. Not a vague power behind the order of the universe, but an up-close, personal, actual with you friend. Someone you can count on, someone you trust. John uses this single word, Logos, to tie together the Jewish theology, Greek philosophy, and the mystery of the incarnation in one word. That's a mic drop as a writer. That's a big deal. He's able to pull all these audiences in by using one word that they can relate to from their heart. Jesus is the word of life. And in this letter, John wants us to understand exactly what that means. And he tells us a few things that the word of life is. He says the word of life is real. It's not, there were so many in a up-and-coming church, as the church got on its feet and became sort of a split, a split off Judaism. And the community of Christ followers grew, more and more teachers grew up within it and also outside of it. And so John watched as deceptive religious leaders came up everywhere. John, as the only disciple to die a natural death, suffered through the deaths of his dearest friend and his dearest friends, all of them. All of them martyred at the hands of persecution. And so John has seen a lot of things. He's seen a lot of fire. He saw many lose their lives for the cause of Christ, but he also would have seen many lose their faith due to slick words and fake promises and false messengers. One of those deceptions in his day was called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is a kind of a mysterious thing, and I hate it when we throw around the term heresy in the Word of God. You don't read the King James Bible, so you're a heretic. That's just dumb. We don't want to throw that label around. It doesn't apply to a lot of people. But in this term, in Gnosticism earns the label heresy because Gnosticism denies the reality of Jesus as human. They claim that he only seemed real but had no actual human body. And this denies his reality, his incarnated flesh that walked and breathed and lived and move among us as one of us. And so into this heresy, John speaks directly. He says, we saw him. We saw him with our eyes. We touched him with our hands. He is the Word made flesh, and he lived and breathed here with us. Every other belief is a lie. And so John says the Word of life is first real. And then he says the Word of the life is eternal. It's before the beginning. The Word is eternal, so our relationship with the Word is eternal as well. We can know that our relationship with him is meant to go on and on, that we serve a God who did not want to live without us. We serve a God who loved us so much, he would rather die than be without us. John really wants us to understand this. And third, the Word of life is hospitable. The doors are always open. And when we gather around the Word of life, we will know unity and light. It supersedes opinions and agendas and all the things we perceive of as our right. The Word of light always keeps the light on. Remember the commercial, "We'll leave the light on for you"? You know that, and that's what you do. When kids are coming home late at night, you leave the porch light on. You want them to know they come in. They can come in. You want them to know that you're waiting for them. But in so many ways in Christendom, we have turned the lights off in our homes, in our hearts, in our spirits, in our churches for those who are desperately seeking home. And John says the Word of life is hospitable. It welcomes everyone in. It says he came to everyone who would seek him. For God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son. It supersedes everything else. The Word of life can be known to us as individuals, but it is on the mean streets of community, of actual relationships, that we understand what it means to walk in the way of life. It's in this very arena where we find out whether or not we are living out the actual gospel of Jesus. It's easy to be filled with love when I am in my little prayer place, when I'm reading my Bible and spending my time with Jesus. It is harder to be like him when I get out in the, you know, Winco parking lot. It's harder. I don't know. I'm from Bend. I don't know what to make fun of in Portland. I'm not sure. In Bend, I always talk about people who use the roundabouts badly, but we don't have many roundabouts here. It's in community. It's when you hurt my feelings. It's when you betray my trust. It's when I speak to you out of anger and I have to come back and ask forgiveness. It's when we iron, sharpen iron each other into this place of becoming more like Jesus than we were before. If you were hurt inside of relationships, welcome. We all have that same experience. We've all been hurt in relationship. It's ridiculous to think if I was hurt inside of relationship, I will heal inside of a vacuum. If I was hurt inside of a relationship, I'm going to heal in relationship. That's where I'm going to find healing. That's where I'm going to find hope and trust again. The Word of God is hospitable. We open our doors. We fling them wide to those who are looking for hope and home in Jesus. And the Word of life is transformative. Eugene Peterson's translation of John 1:1 says, "The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood." When someone moves into a neighborhood, they can be transformative. When I lived in Bend, we lived on a cul-de-sac, and our cul-de-sac had been the same people that lived there for a million years. And the neighbor with which we shared kind of a backyard with a fence in the middle were snowbirds. So they were only there when the weather was hot, and in Bend, that's like 20 minutes. So they were only there for a little bit. They were the best neighbors ever. They just didn't ever show up. We didn't know who they were. And then they rented their house out. And I remember just thinking, oh, please, God, please, God, please, God, let them be good neighbors. Let them be quiet and peaceful and lovely. Let them make good apple cobbler and share it with me. Let them be all the things I need these neighbors to be. And the first day they moved in, literally, day one, they moved in. Their little boy came over to my house and knocked on my door. And he said, "Hey, do you want to come over and listen to my dad's rock band practice in the front yard?" It's like, neighborhood's transformed. You can transform your neighborhood in a good way or a bad way. Your neighborhood can be transformed when somebody moves in. Things can change. Somebody can move in and they start to do good things and everyone starts to follow. You can watch, especially some of the streets in Portland begin to gentrify, people all start to build houses and remodel and paint and spruce up the neighborhood. Transformation comes one step at a time. Or you can move into a neighborhood and just be neutral. Add nothing, take nothing. But Jesus steps into the neighborhood made of flesh and bone and born of the Spirit. in order to transform the way we show up in our world, made of the very same ingredients and born of the very same Spirit. John is evidence of that transformation. John was the brother of James, fisherman called by Jesus to follow. In Mark 1 and Matthew 4, Jesus sees them, calls them, and it says, immediately they follow him. I always wonder what they saw or heard that made them so willing to walk away from everything they had known, and their dad and his business. Something they saw intrigued them. That shows me a personality that's like a go personality. What follows is a picture of a beautiful, loyal, trusting friendship. In Mark 5, Jesus raises a little girl from the dead, and in the middle of a cynical crowd of onlookers, he invites only Peter, James, and John into the room with him. He trusts John. In Matthew 17, Jesus invites John to go with him to the Mountain of Transfiguration. We see John laying his head on Jesus at the Last Supper. I think probably an equal mix of sorrow and love. In fact, John refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved, not because he's arrogant, but because he understands that's the name for all of us, if we understand it. He's not the disciple Jesus loved. He's the disciple that knew he was loved. And he knew it so much that his entire identity was reduced to that one label, the disciple Jesus loved. In John 19, Jesus entrusts his own mother to John, showing us how deeply he trusts him and sees him as a brother. These are beautiful pictures of a disciple who seems to be the teacher's pet. He seems very tender and maybe even a little timid. He seems like John is the guy who would be easy to love, and he loves easily, and he's a neato guy, and he gets along, and he's not very aggressive. But wait, things are always more complicated than that, aren't they? In Luke 9, it says, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. I want to camp on that for a minute. Jesus knows the cross is coming. The time is coming for him to be taken up to heaven. He's the only one who knows. The cross is coming, and so he sets his face toward Jerusalem. And as he sets his face resolutely, he sets a pathway, a route to Jerusalem. And the route goes through Samaria. He sent messengers on ahead and went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Now, Samaritans and Jews are not friends. Samaritans are the bad guys. They share biological root system. They share some common practices, but they are opposed to one another theologically. Jewish people felt that Samaritans were socially untouchable, theologically corrupt, and ethnically impure. And so they did not go through Samaria. And Samaria is the most direct way to go. But if you're going to Jerusalem from where Jesus is going, you've got to stop. And so Jesus plans to stop and stay in Samaria. And we can say it's because Jesus is in a hurry, and he wants to get to Jerusalem super fast. But you can't prove to me that you see that in Jesus' life anywhere else in the Gospels. We never, ever see Jesus in a hurry. We always, always see Jesus intentionally on mission. And so Jesus is planning to go through Samaria because he cares about Samaria, because his pathway to the cross is going to start there, because he's going to bless them, because he's going to bring his presence into their neighborhood. Wherever Jesus' presence goes, the opportunity exists for the neighborhood to be transformed. And I believe that opportunity existed for Samaria. But because he's going to the wrong mountain to worship, they say, no, we're not okay with it. We don't want him to come here. And so Jesus doesn't go. They're not interested in it. And that's sad. That makes me feel sad for them. But when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. This is sweet John, kind John, take care of my mother, John. This is lay your head on Jesus, John. Now he's saying, would you like us to kill these people? This is John who watched Jesus sit down with the Samaritan woman at the well and transform her life. And he is now saying, not only do you want us to kill them, but would you like us to use the power of heaven to do it? Something's messy. Something's not okay. The beloved disciple is also called the Son of Thunder. Following Jesus, 3 years following Jesus, walking with him every day, watching him with the Samaritan woman, watching him with the woman caught in adultery, watching him raise the little girl from the dead, and still he stands here and says, you must want me to kill these people because they don't agree with us. Somehow, there are parts of John that had not yet died enough in order to let the word of life come alive in him. Some things in the Son of Thunder were still calling the shots. The transformative life of Jesus had not yet molded and shaped John into the kind of person that could say, we're going to love these people instead of call down fire to kill them. There were parts of him that needed to change. And there are parts of me. After my husband was diagnosed with ALS, ALS is a disease that atrophies all your muscles, and eventually you're left with only your eyes and brain that function. And I found myself, every time I would drive by a homeless person on the side of the road, especially a young male homeless person, finding my heart filling with hatred for them. And it was visceral and involuntary. It just happened. And I was like, what is going on in me? What is happening inside of me that I feel this hatred toward these people who are unfortunate? And I just remember thinking, you have all your muscles. Do more with them. You have all your minutes left on the clock. Do more with it. And I remember Jesus just saying, it's not okay. These are children that I love. And you are in sorrow and you are hurting, but the life of my spirit must come alive in you. Because I wasn't happy hating homeless people. Things have to die in order to let Jesus come alive. If Jesus was not flesh and blood, then we have an out. We can say that our spirits are willing to love, but our flesh is weak. We can pick and choose what we're able to do with the life of Christ. We can disqualify some, and those we can't disqualify, we can dehumanize. But the flesh and blood Jesus moved into our bone and sinew and stubbornness to bring change to exactly the places that are incompatible with his way. The word of life moved into our words of death and destruction and deception, not just to keep company with us there, but to bring healing to us there. How do we hear him? Sometimes I wonder if this is truly possible, to walk in love for everyone. But that's exactly why we're studying 1 John, because that is what the beloved disciple says 50 years later. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, 1 John 4:7. This verse from the beloved disciple sounds simple, but also somewhat optional. Hey guys, let's try this. Dear friends, let's love one another. But in the next verse, we hear from the Son of Thunder. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's mean. Whoever doesn't love doesn't know God. It's a big word. Here's another one. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Listen to this line. In this world, we are like Jesus. Mission statement. In this world, we are like Jesus. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we may have confidence. One more. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Love is not revealed in our doctrine or our theories or our church mission statements. It is written in those places, but it isn't revealed in those places. Love is revealed through the words we speak and the things we do in the neighborhood. We, like Jesus, are containers of the word of life, and we have been sent in containers of flesh and blood right into the neighborhood. Which neighborhood? All of them. For God so loved the whole world, and so shall we. We live in a world that is more tempted toward hatred than ever before. The gift of this is that we have the best opportunity to gauge whether or not the love of God is truly in us. The things that divide us right now in a country and in our country and in the capital C church are actually really good ways to gauge if the love of God is in us or not. When I read hateful comments toward high profile or about or from high profile professed Christ followers about what we should do with people who don't look like us, I just wonder, what would John say about the love of God in us? Not the love of God we write on our walls, not the love of God on our bumper stickers, the love of God in our actual hearts and as it comes out in our words toward people we don't agree with. How does the love of God look in the mean streets of America? How does it look as it's expressed in Beaverton and Buffalo and Bangladesh and all the parts of the world? Is God truly in us? When we see someone of another race, when we see someone who doesn't share our faith or ideology, when we see someone who doesn't share our values around work or responsibility, when we see someone who doesn't share our political viewpoints, is the love of God truly in us? This is your chance to know for sure. We're going to take the month of July to find out. We're going to find out what's living inside our hearts. We don't want to shrink back from it. We don't want to pretend we figured it out. We don't want to say, I've done all the growing I need to do. We want to say, Jesus, challenge us to a higher purpose. Challenge us to be people of powerful, transformative love in our homes, in our offices, in our workplace, at the grocery store, in this room. Challenge us. I want to take communion together. I want to gather around the table this morning. If you didn't get communion, the ushers, I think, will bring some down. I love that Jesus invites us to a table. He doesn't invite us to a classroom. He invites us to a table to share a meal with him, the God of love. The sacrament of our faith is hospitable. It welcomes us, not just to eat a little piece of cracker and drink a little bit of juice, but to talk with him, to meet with him, to enjoy him. On the night before he was died, he invited his disciples to share the table with him. And he took the bread and he blessed it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Do this when you remember it. Let's remember the body of Jesus today poured out for our own souls. We can eat together. And Jesus took the cup and said, this is my blood poured out for you. Do this whenever you remember. Let's remember together and drink the cup. Jesus, all our hearts say thank you. thank you for loving the world so much that you came to save us. Thank you for being love poured out. Thank you for being hope and mercy. Thank you for your rescue. We can't say enough thank yous. And so, God, we want to live our thank you out in a world that is dying without you. Would you cause us to understand the supernatural impact of the word of life dwelling with us, giving us the ability to love like we have never loved before. We love you. We worship you. We honor you. In your name we pray. And everyone said, amen. You can stand with me. We have written a companion journal to go along with this series because I feel like it's really important. And the companion journal is an easy, it doesn't take a long, it takes as long as you want it to take because it's questions you answer after you read a little bit of the book of 1 John. You can get on the blog, on the website, Before Blog, it's under my blog, and there's a link there, or the QR code will take you there. I just want us to kind of lean into it a little bit this summer. I know it's summertime and we kind of relax a little, but this is just a good way to do some self-reflection as we move through the summer. There will be a prayer team available afterwards if you would like to pray with them. They want to pray with you. Don't leave here. Don't leave this building. If you need someone to pray with you, we want to stand with you. And finally, if you would like to receive the benediction, would you put your hands out in front of you? May the love of God be the fire in your bones, the kindness in your eyes, the mercy in your hands, and the welcome you extend to every neighbor. And may we move from this space and into a world as ministers of the gospel of peace. Go in peace today. We love you so much, and we'll see you next weekend.